So to start us off here, we're in John 18, and this is where Jesus, the God who is Jesus, is arrested. Now, I want to put this kind of this image that's in a few different kind of common narratives and stuff. It's not super common, but in a few. In Man of Steel, you have Man of Steel is about Superman. There's this guy that comes. He's like, I want Superman to, you know, to surrender himself and stuff. And so he shows up at like this military installation, and he kind of offers himself like, all right, you can put handcuffs on me. And so he's like, there's this scene where he's like walking, and like there's these two guys next to him. He's like walking with handcuffs. And if you know anything about Superman, you're like, that's silly. Like he doesn't need handcuffs. Like he'll just break them and like whatever. But he chooses to humble himself and to wear the handcuffs. And actually, the lady's like, why are you wearing handcuffs? He's like, well, it makes them feel safer. Similar thing in the movie The Dark Knight. He begins to run away, and Officer Gordon and his son says, why is he running? He says, because we have to chase him. Because he is going to take on himself this reputation of being the one who has killed all these people, which actually was Harvey Dent. So Harvey Dent's going to look like the good guy, and the Dark Knight's going to look like the bad guy. And he says, but he hasn't done anything wrong. That's what the kid says. It's like, that's the point. Like, it's the gospel. Officer Gordon doesn't say it to him. That's what I'm saying. It's the gospel. It's that the Dark Knight doesn't have to, but he is choosing to be the one that the scapegoat, literally, that's running away. But the greatest image, I think, in these narratives is that of the Chronicles of Narnia, which is an allegory, and so that's why it's most accurate, I think, of Jesus. So the great lion Aslan is sort of the Christ figure. There are four children that have entered into the land of Narnia, and one of them has betrayed his other siblings, Edmund. And so Edmund, by the laws of that land, would deserve death because he is a betrayer. He has harmed his two sisters and his brother so deeply by betraying them. And so Aslan offers that he die instead of Edmund. And it's this amazing act of self-sacrifice. And so the great lion that all the bad guys are very fearful of slowly is approaching the great stone table where he's going to die. And so the enemies are like sort of fearful at first because they know that this lion, at one moment, he could choose just to annihilate them all. They would stand no chance. But he's coming, and he's humbling himself, and he's going through with this. And so finally he gets up there, they bind him, they do kill him, and he's this substitute for Edmund. And so what we see there is this total sovereignty at the stone table. He doesn't need to go through this, but he is choosing to, and therefore total acceptance of his death, but it's to accomplish this salvation for Edmund. And that's exactly what we're going to look at tonight. I think it's the best image because it is written as an allegory. We see total sovereignty of Jesus, total acceptance of this fate, in order to accomplish a total salvation. So we're going to read this text here, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in to these teachings. So John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered them, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. This is to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help as we study your word. Please give us understanding and help me to speak clearly in a way that will make sense. And Lord, help us also to see how this story and our lives connects in together, and maybe even how we'd be challenged to change, to apply these things, to take them to heart, to live and think and act differently. We pray that you would bring comfort to us by these truths, and that you would draw us into application of them. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So first we're going to look at this total sovereignty. Look with me first at verse number 4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, knowing all that would happen to him. This is an example of this right here. God is Jesus. God is Jesus. This is not a mere man. This is not like you or like me. This is God, who is also Jesus, a man. Knowing all that would happen to him. The knowledge of the future is an attribute that only God possesses. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. And we might create very good statistical models, perhaps of the weather. But as you know, we don't know the future. We don't know for certainty. Only Jesus knows all that would happen to him. And it is with that knowledge that then the rest of the verse. Knowing all that would happen to him comes forward and says, whom do you seek? Now, for you and I, if we knew what would happen, even just what we see here and what we'll see next week as Jordan's going to teach, is that he is murdered. He is crucified. One of the most painful and humiliating ways to die. And Jordan's going to expand on that. It's going to be very heavy. But it's in the scripture. It's what is about to happen, knowing what would happen to him. He knows that, and yet he came forward and says to them, whom do you seek? That's amazing. He takes initiative. He does not hide. This is total sovereignty, ownership over the situation, knowing all that would happen to him, and then stepping forward. In verse 5, he asks them, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus. And Jesus says to them, I am he. Now you got to understand a little bit about this, given the context for the Jewish audience, and the context of Jesus as a Jewish man, a Jewish person. All of them would have been well-versed, well-read in the, what Christians call the Old Testament, but Jews this time would just say the law, that's our scriptures, the Torah. And so in the Torah, when God reveals who he is to Moses in the burning bush, Israel, God's people, is in slavery for hundreds of years in the country of Egypt. Moses is raised up by God to be the leader that will bring them out of that slavery and bring them into the promised land, which is modern-day Israel. And so this mega story, this very, very key story for the identity of Israel as a people, is when God reveals who he is, his personal name. And so he appears in this burning bush to Moses, and Moses says, who are you? And because God's saying, you're going to go to the people and tell them that I've appeared to you, and they should get ready to leave this land of slavery. And so he says, well, who are you? What name should I give to them? What God? And he says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you to them. God identifies that as his personal name. And so what does this mean, I am who I am? Well, think of it this. If I were to drive into campus, I did today, and to not park in a visitor spot, but instead, I don't know where exactly the parking space is, but JMR's parking space. Her particular, maybe it has a little plaque and everything. This is the parking space only for the present. Nobody else can park here. You will be towed. DPS will be alerted. And so I slide in there. I double park. And I knock over the sign with my bumper. And I get out of there, and I kind of swagger. And DPS approaches me. Because remember, DPS is alerted, so they're going to approach me. And they're going to say, sir, you cannot park there. And I say to them, I park where I park. Right? Total sovereignty. I park where I park. God says, I am who I am. Just his existence. I am who I am. I exist without any contingency, without any people giving me permission to have that authority. I have absolute, total authority and sovereignty. I exist. Because I exist, I am who I am. And so that personal name, I am, if you open up a Bible, an English Bible, most translations in the Old Testament will have lowercase L-O-R-D, lowercase, like all caps, Lord. That is an English transliteration of the Hebrew Yahweh, I am. So every time you open the Bible, you see Lord in all caps, that is I am. So I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, the personal name of God all throughout the Old Testament. And so they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. He's claiming here, it's this God who is Jesus. That is why, in verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. Every time in the Old Testament, when you have this revelation of divine glory, of divine sovereignty, of divine power, people typically hit the deck. Sometimes they faint altogether, but they at least, you know, get down on their face and begin worshiping in the presence of this God. And so these are soldiers with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They're not accustomed to falling down. They're not accustomed to falling back in the face of just a peasant when he says his name. And he confirms, you know, they're like, we're here to arrest you. You know, are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am. They fall down. That doesn't make any sense, unless they are in the presence of this God. Imagine what they're thinking as they struggle to get back up on their feet. And then imagine that when Jesus says in verse 7, whom do you seek? He's sort of asking them the question again as they're getting up. Like, oh, I'm sorry you fell down there. Let's get back to the question at hand here. Whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe they're quivering in their voice. They say that. He says, well, told you that I'm he, you know. So, you know, if you guys are here to, like, arrest people, I've got a suggestion, you know. You can maybe arrest me. And these other guys here, you know, verse 8 here. So if you seek me, let these men go. Even in his arrest, he's exercising his sovereignty. Saying, okay, guys, here's how it's going to go. You're going to arrest me. You're not going to arrest these guys. It's kind of like a Jedi mind trick. These guys, they're going to go. And that's cool. You're just going to arrest me. We've already established that. Who are you seeking? Jesus. Great. That's me. Okay. Arrest me. These guys are going to go free. And that's even to fulfill the scripture. He even exercises total sovereignty over his own arrest and over the circumstances around his arrest. Amazing. What do we make of all these different things? Who is this? I would submit to you, this is God, and God is Jesus. God is in total sovereignty. He reigns as king over his world. No one takes his life. He allows them to arrest him. He is choosing this option. Jesus is in total sovereignty. So let's take a pause there and ask, how does this apply to our lives? This truth that God, that Jesus is totally sovereign, and we see this as just one example, even over his own arrest, he's totally sovereign. How does it apply to our lives? I would submit to you, this is the application, trust in this God. Trust in this God. Trust in this God who rules over all things because Jesus is in total sovereignty. He rules and reigns over your life, over my life. And I believe this is comforting. Trust in this God and be comforted. No suffering befalls you except what God permits. Nothing surprises him. He has a purpose in all things, even the worst of things, like the arrest of God, and as we'll see next week, the murder of God. Even in that, he has a purpose, and he's still in control of it. He's not hoodwinked by it. Consider your sufferings, your worries, your fears about the future. Maybe your concerns about the possibility of doing foreign missions. Traveling team came in here 2 weeks ago, talking about foreign missions. Maybe you're like, I think I might want to do that, but then you immediately felt very fearful. Your concerns about that, your concerns about finances, your concerns about grades, and all these things, be comforted by God's total sovereignty. He is good. He has the miraculous ability to bring good even out of evil, dark circumstances. This personally gives me great comfort as I face an uncertain future. I am like you. I don't have control over my life. I don't know what's going to happen tonight. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and months from now. I'll give you one key example. So I'm married to my wife, Melissa. We have a young son, James, and my wife also is pregnant with our daughter, and she's due in February. Very, very exciting things. And to the degree that I love those three people, I also have a very deep fear of losing those three people. And so one of the things that happened earlier this week, my wife was really tired, so she went upstairs and she took a nap. It was last Friday, particularly I was thinking about this. She went upstairs, she took a nap, and so at certain points sort of during that time, I began to have this fear and this anxiety that would pop up. Wow, she was really tired. And so maybe she's tired like in a really, really really dangerous way. Maybe tired like that her heart's not beating properly or her blood pressure or something like that. And so as she's up there and napping, I began to fear, what if an hour passes, 2 hours pass, 3 hours pass, and eventually I decide that, you know, my anxiety kind of gets the best of me, and I go up there and I check on her, and I find that she has died. It's a huge anxiety that I had at that moment. Because I'm thinking, that's not only the death of my wife, which is absolutely terrible, but it's also the death of my daughter. Because my daughter's inside her, and if she dies, my daughter dies. And then it also means that my son James will not have a mother anymore. That he will be bereft of his mother. And I'm bereft of my wife, bereft of my daughter, and bereft of the mother of my son. And so I began to be fearful of this. And this doesn't happen super often, but when it happens, it's very intense. And then she wakes up, and I'm like, I love you, babe. Like, I love you so much. She's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I just love you. I'm like kissing her belly. I love you too in there, you know. So what comforts me, and I try to rest my mind onto this, is that God is totally sovereign and in control of this situation. And he is good. And if, even if, he were to permit what I fear the most, I know he has the ability to bring good, even out of the most evil and dark circumstances. Because this, the arrest of God and the murder of God, is the worst circumstance possible. God's like, I love humanity, I love the earth, I want to save them, rescue them, so I'm going to send my most prized possession, my son, to the earth, and they kill him. Everything has gone wrong here. And yet, out of that most evil thing, God is able to bring the salvation of humanity. So that's kind of his secret power, that's sort of his secret weapon that he's able to do. Takes the worst thing and is able to make it into a good thing. And so, in the midst of that, I can trust God, that he is good, that he is sovereign, and even if the worst comes, I can trust him. So that's the first point there, total sovereignty. Next, total acceptance. What does Jesus do with this total sovereignty? We've already given away here. But he doesn't exercise it the way that you and I would exercise if we had total sovereignty. So let's look at a few things here. Verse 7, he asked them again, whom do you seek? He's so committed to his own arrest that he asked them again, who are they looking to arrest? He is accepting this arrest. Verse 10, Simon Peter draws his sword, tries to protect Jesus, and Jesus will have none of it. Jesus rebukes in verse 11. And from other accounts, we know that actually Jesus heals the guy's ear. That not only does he refuse help, but he actually undoes what Simon Peter tries to do. And part of this even is Jesus, I think, protecting his disciples. Because if you think about it, Simon Peter pulls out a sword, hacks the guy's ear. You have 100 different soldiers that pull out their swords and are ready to hack Simon into pieces. And so Jesus stops Simon. Nope, we're not going to do that. I am going to accept this. This is going to happen. And from the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, he picks up the ear, puts back in the guy, heals him, because he has that ability, and then it's like, okay guys, right, no harm, no foul, nobody's ears cut off, it was, but now it's not, so we're okay, you don't need to charge Simon Peter with, you know, aggravated assault of a police officer, because is his ear on? Yes it is, so not a problem. Let's get back to my arrest, that's what we're here for. Verse 11 is the most significant. We'll talk about this in point 3, but Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He's accepting the cup that the Father has given, saying, Peter, appreciate the effort. We're not going to do that right now. I am going to accept this cup. This is how it's going to go down. And in verse 12, they bind him. They tie him up. Again, somewhat silly if you think of what had just occurred, that just by the revelation of his identity, they fall on the ground. But verse 12, they arrest him and they bind him. You really think that ropes are going to stop the God of the universe? The only way that God gets tied up in ropes is if God wants to get tied up in ropes. And then finally, sort of the acceptance of this, part of it is the relational abandonment that Jesus experiences, part of the suffering of this scene. In verse 15, it's only Simon Peter and another disciple that follow, sort of maybe at a distance, this band as they're going back into Jerusalem, which means the other 9 disciples have gone who knows where. They're AWOL. And then even at the end of this scene, it's only one disciple, which we assume is probably John, the guy who's writing this narrative. It's only John that actually is like near Jesus. Peter is out in the courtyard just trying to get warm and denying that he's even a disciple of Jesus. So total abandonment from his disciples and denial from his best friend, Simon Peter, that he even knows him. How do we interpret all these different things? This is God in total acceptance. This is God in total acceptance. And I think the key contrast that really brings this to light, puts it in vivid detail, is the contrast between Jesus and Simon Peter. Simon Peter is like you and me, where when faced with a difficult situation, he responds with fight or flight. And he actually does both. First, he responds with fight. like, oh my goodness, you're not going to arrest my Jesus. That's the fight. That's like, I'm not going to let this happen. You know, he starts throwing bows. In this case, a short sword. When that doesn't work, then he goes on the other side of the spectrum. Flight, denial, hiding. You know, hey, are you his disciple too? Nope, I am not. Never heard of the guy. What are we even doing here? Just, I mean, it's not a very smart plan, but because he's falling in the first place, like, hey, what's going on over here? And they go, are you a disciple? Nope, no, I'm not. So starts with fight, ends with flight. It doesn't work. Notice that Jesus does neither of these responses. He could fight, be like, you're all dead. He could do that. He doesn't. He doesn't fight. He also could run away. You know, you see the soldiers coming. It's nighttime. He sees the torches. He knows what's happening. He could have very easily, from the Mount of Olives, hitched a ride, you know, kind of run over to Bethany, talk to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who are some of his friends, kind of got some provisions, head out to the desert fortress of Masada. I've been there in Israel. It's super cool. He could have hid out there for a while, but he doesn't. He stays there. He actually steps forward, waits for the soldiers to come, steps forward, meets them, stops Peter's defense, allows himself to be tied up, goes willingly to his death. Kevin actually had said this to me, I think he summarized it well. He said, this emphasized, this contrast, Peter, fight or flight, Jesus willing to do it, neither fighting nor flighting, if that's a word. This emphasizes, Kevin's quote, this emphasized that salvation was not going to come through the human methods of lashing out or of hiding. Instead, salvation comes from Jesus laying down his life. How do we apply these things? Two things. I think first, stand in awe of Jesus. Stand in awe of Jesus. Look at his humility as he accepts this arrest. Look at his obedience to the Father in drinking the cup. We should just open our mouths and stand in awe of Jesus because we would never stand for treatment like this if we had the power he had. We would never. What kind of man is this? What kind of God is this? Willing to endure this, willing to accept it, willing to walk this path of suffering? This is alien to us. This is strange. Again, remember, Jesus' power, if we had that power, we would never accept it. Think of all the different, you know, superhero movies and stuff where when somebody has a superhuman power, they do not accept mistreatment of them, right? You try to punch Iron Man in the face, you're going to hit against the metal. You know, he's going to, you know, tank missile. Right, it's not going to work. You try to punch Batman, it's not going to work. He's going to break your arm. You try to punch Superman, your arm will break. You know, it's not going to work. And so with Jesus, you try to arrest Jesus, it's only going to work if he allows that to happen. Because remember, if God is Jesus, that means that God, stay with me here, that God is the creator of every person, the creator of the laws of physics, the creator of chemistry, creator of biology. And so for you as a human, as a creature, to arrest him, the creator, he must sustain the atoms in your body, sustain the laws of physics, sustain the chemical processes, you know, all the ATP and everything for your muscles to work in order for you to arrest him. Must sustain even the molecules in the ropes that are going to bind him in order for the ropes to stay effective. He must allow you to arrest him. That is his absolute total control and sovereignty in this, and yet accepting it. This is very alien to us. We would never do this. But if you remember that God is Jesus, it makes a bit more sense because this is the oddness that we would expect from God. God is not like us. We are sinful, fallen humanity. God is pure, holy, undefiled, totally unlike us, totally alien to us. He is holy and different. And so, stand in awe of Jesus. Stand in awe of Jesus. And then additionally, I think with this total acceptance, application two is reinterpret your own suffering. Reinterpret your own suffering. Because if Jesus is willing to trust the Father with his life, he gives us an example to entrust our lives to the Father. But remember this glorious truth. This is the big difference, though. No suffering that we endure will ever be as hard as the suffering that Jesus has endured. He has suffered worse. He has protected us, indeed, from the worst suffering that could happen. And we're going to talk about that more here in point three. What has he protected us from? What suffering did he endure that we will therefore never face? This is point three here. Total salvation. So here's how we connect these things together. Jesus has total sovereignty, yet he exhibits total acceptance of this suffering in order to accomplish total salvation. How? By a substitute cup and a substitute death. Let me say that again because it's a kind of long sentence. Jesus has total sovereignty, and yet he exhibits total acceptance of this path of suffering in order to accomplish a total salvation. How? By a substitute cup and a substitute death. Those are the 2 points we're going to look at here under point three. Substitute cup and substitute death. First, the substitute cup. Look back with me again at verse 11. Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is a really, really key metaphor in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a really key thing to understand what's happening in this passage and what will happen next week as Jordan's going to teach on John chapter 19. This acceptance of his Father's cup to drink. What is this cup? In short, this is the cup of the wrath of God. Let me make that case for you from a few scriptures. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain that cup down to its dregs." The last parts of it. Jeremiah 25, 15, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, that God said to me, Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them." So this is the cup of God's wrath, his judgment, the justice that he will bring to the nations, to people who have rebelled against him, who have been evil, who have been wicked. And in his role as the king, the sovereign king that will mete out judgment and punishment, it's this metaphor of, I am pouring up a wine glass full of my wrath, and that is the image, that's the metaphor of, you must drink it. You, sinful humanity, sinful nations, all the wicked, you must drink this cup that I have poured out for you. Notice that the cup the Father has given Jesus is not the people's cup. It's not human's wrath. Jesus is not about to drink the cup of the Roman Empire, even though the Romans are the ones that will crucify him. It's not the cup of the Jewish religious leaders that have sort of organized this thing, and they're going to put on this sort of fake monkey trial. What's that called? A monkey court? What's the banana court? I forget what the phrase is. Anyway, it's a... What?
Kangaroo
court. So, thank you. Not a monkey. And the wrong image. Kangaroo court. Right. And so this thing with the high priest, and they're gonna be like, "Are you Jesus?" He's like, "Yes." And they're like, "Okay, he's guilty." It's a kangaroo court. So it's not the cup of the religious leaders that he's drinking. It is the cup that the Father has given him to drink. This is God's cup of wrath that Jesus is drinking. So this cup was meant for sinners. It's meant for wicked nations. It's meant in the Jeremiah, you know, passage for like Babylon, who is you know, doing all these wicked things. It's not meant for God's own perfect son, Jesus. And yet, this is a substitution. It's not his cup to drink, but the Father is giving it to Jesus. It's a substitute cup. Secondly, it's a substitute death. Look with me at verse 14. So Caiaphas, who was the high priest, Caiaphas advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And indeed, that's what's happening. Caiaphas didn't realize that he was actually prophesying, actually saying that is taking place. It was advice he gave to kind of do this nefarious deal with this kangaroo court and whatnot, but it actually is what is happening here. Jesus is dying on behalf of the people in their place. So here's how it works. God said way back in the beginning of humanity, when humanity was perfect and had not rebelled yet, he said to Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, that if they disobeyed him, that they would die. Now, perhaps they would have been like, "What's that mean? I don't understand what death is because they never experienced it." But death has always been the consequence of sin. Each of us, you and I, we deserve death because each of us has sinned against this holy God. We've rebelled against him. Jesus, though, in dying, well, that doesn't make any sense. He shouldn't die because he hasn't sinned. He hasn't rebelled against the people. It's us, sinful humanity, that should die. And so this is a substitute death. Jesus dies instead of the people that should die. The substitute death. So let me summarize this here. We deserve the cup, and we deserve the death. And yet Jesus drinks the cup and experiences the death instead of us. It's this mega substitution, total substitution. This is what Christians often call the gospel, the good news. That we deserve the cup, we deserve the death, but Jesus takes instead of us. And in so doing, accomplishes total salvation. This is the good news of what Jesus offers to us. And so finally then, in application, what do we do with this? That should have been your cup. It had your name on it. All of God's wrath for all of your sins. This is terrifying to consider this, that we would have to drink that. Also, this should have been your death, the execution of a criminal. Your name was on the execution order. And this is sobering and more than we can bear. Therefore, and if you want to write it down, it's just three words. Accept the offer. Accept the offer. Accept this offer that Jesus gives. He's offering to drink that cup instead of you, to experience that death instead of you. I would encourage you and I plead with you, accept this offer. You're not going to have any other offer that's as amazing as this, that God is bending over backwards, has come from heaven to earth in order to accomplish this salvation. He could have come and just killed everybody, not even half, but just 100% with the snap of his fingers. If you catch the reference, I don't want to spoil it. But if you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. And accept this offer because this is a glorious salvation that you and I desperately need. Thank him for this offer. Accept it and thank him for it. Live a transformed life in response. Cling to him as your treasure. He is glorious and worthy beyond compare. He's a mighty Savior full of beautiful rescue and forgiveness. In closing, let me just give you this sort of paradoxical image. He has total sovereignty and yet total acceptance. There are two images of Jesus in the Bible, that of a lion and that of a lamb. And actually in the book of Revelation it says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah." And then John, he looks and he sees a lamb. And so it's this lamb that looks as if it had been killed and it was standing up. And so you have these two images that don't make a lot of sense together, but it's this beautiful paradox that Jesus is a lion and a lamb. He's totally sovereign and yet totally accepting of this fate in order to accomplish total salvation. And sometimes we tend to think of God as this lion, total sovereignty. And if we only think of him as a lion, we're like, I don't know if I really like that God. You know, judging and sovereign and king and, you know, wrath and this cup of wrath and all that kind of stuff. Whoa, you know, that's a little bit too much for me. And then there's sort of another flavor where we think of God and Jesus as just only the lamb. Just acceptance and soft and gentle and like wouldn't hurt a fly and doesn't really actually have kind of the chutzpah to be able to do something about the wickedness and evil in the world. And so you're sort of accepting of everything. Everybody gets a lollipop. Everybody's loved. Everything's okay. There's actually no wrong in the world. Everything's fine. And so there's sometimes we really need the lion. Sometimes we really need the lamb because we need that. We need the mercy and we need the justice. And so it's just how in the world can both of these come together? And I would submit to you that only in Jesus does the lion and the lamb come together in his character, the strength and the softness, and only in the gospel does justice and mercy come together in the most beautiful, glorious way. And that's what you and I need. We need justice and we need mercy. We need justice whenever we're the ones that have been sinned against. We also need mercy when we're the ones that are the sinners. And so how can we get both? I would say only in Jesus. So accept this offer. The lion, the lamb, coming together. Accept this offer for you, for me, for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we do stand in awe of you. You are worthy of our worship, of our praise. Lord, I pray even as we sing these closing songs that we would sing all the louder and with joyful, overflowing hearts, and that you would receive the praise that is due you from our lips. Jesus, I also pray that you would help us to understand who we are, who you are, our great need for rescue, and that you have accomplished it. Lord, help us to put our faith and our trust in you and the salvation that you've accomplished on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.